right, Isaiah chapter 41. And you remember that classic, wonderful verse we ended with, actually in chapter 40 and verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And the point of the verse, as we mentioned last week, God is inviting us to use his strength to do the work, to do the life of Christ, to live out our life in Christ, and to live out our ministry under his strength. Otherwise, obviously, we're working in our flesh, and the flesh is going to be much less productive than if we were to use the Lord's strength. Now, as we go into chapter 41, the same thought is being carried over as he says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength." Now, it's interesting here, who he's talking to is not necessarily the believers. 41 carries the same thought, but what it's doing, chapter 41 that is carrying the same thought from chapter 40, except now he's changing his audience. In verse 31 of chapter 40, he's talking to the believer. And he's saying, as you trust in the Lord, you will renew your strength. Wait upon him, and you're going to find the strength you will need to carry on with life and to carry out the work and the ministry of the Lord. But in chapter 41 and verse 1, we start to come to the skeptic or to the coastlands. Now, the word coastlands really refer to the distant lands, and many have surmised that what it's talking about are the unbelieving pagan world, or some may even say the Gentile world, the world of people that do not necessarily call upon the God or do not call upon the God of Israel, the God of heaven. And so he's, in a sense, challenging them as we come into chapter 41 to say, all right, now keep silent, you non-believers, and let the people renew their strength. However you plan to do that, go ahead and find your strength. Go ahead and give yourselves your best shot at trying to live your life the way you think you can live it. And let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. And the Lord is saying, I would like to bring you into my courtroom and let's have a discussion about what you believe is going to strengthen you. And, you know, this is going to happen someday. We're going to see a day when God is going to bring every man, woman, and child to judgment. And everyone is going to have to explain themselves, basically, for their excuses for not receiving God, for their reasons for rejecting God. Now, the Christian is going to have to do this too. The only difference is when we stand before God, we have an advocate, his name is Jesus, who stands right next to us, and he will say, they belong to me. He belongs to me. He's mine. He's been bought with the blood of the Lamb. I have redeemed him. He belongs to us. And we just get the pass through, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And he's done it for the whole world. But only those who receive him are the ones who are able to benefit from what Jesus has done on the cross. And so there will come a day when God is going to say, all right, let's talk about your strength. Where did you find your strength? Let's talk about where you think you get your wisdom. Where did you find your wisdom? And here comes the, in a sense, the criticism in verse 2. Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as the dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet? Now, the answer to who is it is going to be the Lord, as we're going to see in verse 4. But who are we talking about is a real question at this point. Now, some people say, well, it's probably talking about Adam, because he's the right, I'm sorry, not Adam, Abraham, because Abraham is a righteous one, the righteous one that God seemed to have raised up, especially from the east. And it's possible that it could be Abraham. He mentions Abraham by name in verse 8 of chapter 41. And so it's possible it could be Abraham. Many scholars, however, from days gone by, believe that it's talking about King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus is mentioned by name in Ezra chapter 1 in 2 Chronicles, the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. Then we go into Ezra, and he's mentioned there as well as the one who was raised up by God to come and bring, to conquer these nations. And ultimately, we're going to see that he raises up this man to do a good work for him as well, even to preserve the children of Israel, but not until he conquers them. And so Cyrus is a man that's possibly being spoken of here. Many would say probably being spoken of. Chapter 44 of Isaiah, we see the same thing coming about in chapter 44 and verse 28, as God is saying in verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Verse 28, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And that's found in Ezra chapter 1, the first three chapters, or the first three verses. So God predicting this, in fact, God spoke about this happening some 200 years before it actually took place. God prophesied that it was going to happen, even naming him by name. And this is actually happening before 2 Chronicles, before Ezra. It's actually a prophecy right now that God is giving to Isaiah, predicting that it's going to happen, and certainly declaring that it was fulfilled and that it has happened just as he predicted that it would happen. And of course, several other verses, chapter 45 mentions Cyrus. Chapter 45, verse 13, a very interesting verse there that also speaks about this. Verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for prince nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. So as the Lord is declaring, this is what will happen. I am going to raise up this man. I'm going to bring him from the east. It could be Cyrus. It sounds like it could be. A lot of mentions of Cyrus right here in Isaiah. And we're going to see that that's going to come, that has been fulfilled by what the Lord has determined and declared. Good news for that, as we're going to see as we continue on, that when we look at prophecy, any prophecy, especially as we're studying the prophecies of Isaiah, what we're going to see is there are fulfilled prophecies of Isaiah, many of them, which gives us reason to believe that future prophecies from Isaiah are also going to be fulfilled. In fact, the chances of them not being fulfilled are astronomical, given what history there already exists with the prophet Isaiah and the prophecies that Isaiah has received from the Lord and written down for us to actually see it. These are faith builders for us. They're faith builders in the sense that when we see that God spoke it and thus it happened, therefore it happened, we can know that for sure we can trust what God says. We can trust the Word. It's not just a book. It's not just a history book. That's the way the world sees it, but we Christians have to see it differently. It's God's authoritative word. It's a word that has power. It has authority. And when God speaks, he intends to bring every word to pass, as we're going to see in just a moment. Now, in verse 4, who has performed and done it? Calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. Great verse here, wouldn't you say? We know that it's talking about his presence. I am the first, or the beginning, the end. I am the one who was from the Alpha and Omega, Jesus said of himself. But he's also said, I am the first and the last, Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 22, he says the same thing. I am the first and the last. Well, how can there be two firsts and how can there be two lasts? It's sort of difficult for us to see it like that. So the idea here and what this is really telling us is that he is the author, he is the finisher, he is God. That we're talking about the God of the universe and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, he also has the co-workers, if you want to call that, in the sense of the Trinity. And the three different persons of the Trinity make up what we call the Godhead. And the Godhead, of course, is the God that we worship, the three in one. Now, there can't be two firsts, there can't be two lasts. Therefore, Jesus is the God of the Old Testament as well as the New. And that will come clear the further we go. The coastlands saw it and feared. Who are the coastlands? The unbelievers, the non-Jewish, the Gentiles, saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came, out of curiosity, perhaps. But the fear, they reacted to that. In verse 6, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, "Be of good courage." So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, "It is ready for the soldering." Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. Now, we read this in chapter 40, verse 20, talked about the same thing. And it's talking about the idol worshipers. The idol worshipers who would actually fashion an idol with their own hands and then offer their lives to it, bow down and pay homage or worship these things that they made with their hands. And God was pointing out the foolishness of this. You're worshiping something that you yourself made, and now you have to prop it up so the thing won't topple over, so it's not going to fall over on you. Well, don't you think that's silly? Well, here, we're seeing in a different context now. When they see the revelation of the living God, they're actually now hardening their hearts even further against God, encouraging one another as if to say, don't pay any attention to that revelation of God over there. Continue on with your work. Keep finishing your work. You'll see this God is going to help us. Not that God over there, but this God over here is the one that's going to help us. And this became the history of the Jewish people and the very thing that is going to get them in trouble and why God saw it necessary for them to be overtaken by these pagan nations, because they turned their back on the living God and chose instead to follow after all of these false idols. And this is how these non-believers acted or behaved. But, he says in verse 8, "You, Israel, are my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend. A couple times in Scripture, God, in His Word, refers to Abraham as His friend. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and James chapter 2 and verse 23, places where God has referred to Abraham as his friend, the relationship that they experienced there. Who else said that? Jesus said that we are his friends. He called us his friends, and that's a closeness, a relationship we have to God. Now, he's talking to Israel, and he's saying, this is what the pagan people do as they establish their false gods, but you, Israel, you're my servant. We have a different relationship. We're friends. We have a different experience with one another. These other people are establishing these false gods, but not you. No, no. We have a different relationship. And we would say that about ourselves. We also are a chosen people, as Peter said. Peter called us a chosen people, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. We are a chosen people to God. We are a royal priesthood. We have a special relationship to God. And because of that relationship to God, as we've been chosen as well, we are expected to live, to behave in a certain way, to act in a certain way with God and toward God. We're not expected at all to follow after the wrong things. But often what happens is that we get our priorities mixed up. And we find that we're following after the things we shouldn't be following after, and therefore we wind up in the same position as what Israel is going to wind up. He says in verse 9, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you, and have not cast you away.'" Now, this is a wonderful miniature history of all of the Jewish livelihood. God took them out of Egypt and gave them a purpose. Their purpose, of course, was to bring forth the Messiah, to live for God, to live for Christ, for God all their life, and to produce the child who would come forth and be the Messiah. A purpose. And he chose them for this purpose. I guess it's important for us to talk about this chosen process. Why did he choose them? Did he choose them because they were better than all the other nations? No. Again, we quote from Titus, it is not by works of righteousness which you have done, which we have done, but according to God's mercy, he saved us. We, all of us, are chosen by God simply by grace, and everyone who receives Christ is among the chosen. And so here we find the Jews were given this special privilege by God's divine will. I chose you. I suppose he could have chosen the Italians, but he didn't. He chose the Jews. I don't know why. Maybe it's because the Italians had more important things to do in the sense of making pasta. I don't know. But the Jews were given this extremely vital task of bringing, of course, the Messiah into the world. And God had an entire plan built around them. He chose them for this reason, taking them from the ends of the earth. But apply this now to our salvation, even the Christian church. If you look around in the Christian church, how God brings people from all parts of the world, all ways of life, all backgrounds and experiences, and look around you, you're sitting next to them. You're sitting next to these people that, if not for Jesus Christ, you wouldn't have anything to do with them. You wouldn't have anything to do with them because, well, you don't run in those circles. What brings us together? Only Jesus does. He's chosen us from all over the world, from all parts of life, from all walks of life, and he said, you sit here. You're all going to be in submission to me, to the Lord, to God, because of what he has done. And I think it's a beautiful picture we see here of what Christ has done for us all. Verse 10, one of these verses you want to circle and keep with you all the time. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And here we have a command given to us, two commands actually, and two promises right there in that first half of verse 10. The command, fear not. Do not be dismayed. Those are the two commands. Why wouldn't I fear? Why wouldn't I be dismayed? God had just told them at this point, you're going to be overrun. Cyrus is going to come down. He's going to capture you guys. You're going to be overrun. You're going to be taken. I'm not Cyrus. The Assyrians are going to come down and overrun them and capture them, and they're going to become prisoners. Ultimately, it would be the Babylonian Empire. They're going to have themselves a lot of problems. But God says, well, don't worry about it. Why not? He said, because I'm going to be with you through it all. I'm going to be there. Don't be dismayed. Why not? Because I'm your God. Now, this is encouraging because there are so many things in our world, even today, that give us reason to fear, to be perplexed. That idea of dismayed there is like totally confused. Now what do we do? Without hope, without a plan, without a clue. What do we do? We're completely at a loss to know what to do. God says, don't worry about it. I'm your God. And because I'm your God, and because I've promised to be with you, he says, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand because I'm your God. And we can believe this, or we can be frustrated and continue to be dismayed. Now, think about what God is actually saying to them. I don't want you to be afraid, though everything you possess right now is eventually no longer going to be in your possession. You're going to lose everything. You're going to be put in prison. You're going to be held captive against your will by a foreign nation. But don't worry about all that stuff. I'm your God, and I'm going to be with you. Now, maybe I'm too materialistic, I don't know. But that doesn't sound like a great promise when you put it in context to what God is saying. But that's precisely what's happening. Now, I say this because we want to believe the promises of God. And so often we'll take this promise and we'll take it to mean that God promised that nothing bad is going to happen to me. Well, that's not what the promise means in context. He's saying, you can count on this. Bad things are coming, and they're coming very quickly. But I don't want you to be afraid of those bad things, because my plan is bigger than those bad things. Now, these people that will ultimately have experienced the capture will die in captivity. They won't even see the promise being fulfilled. The promise was for another generation of their descendants. That's the point. God has promises for us. They don't always make sense when we put them in context to our suffering, to our trials. But when we read this, we see what God is willing to do on our behalf. And if we would just trust him, everything works for good to those who are the called according to his promise. But there has to be a period of working. We talked about this a little bit last week. God is working it toward good, and that takes a time. Could God save us the time? Yes, he could. But he always works something good, even in the waiting process. So, wait on the Lord, and you shall renew your strength. Wait on the Lord. Don't wait on the circumstance. Don't look outside of the Lord to try and find a helper somewhere else. Don't look to the false gods. Don't look to other priorities. Don't look to the bank account. Don't look to anyone else except to the Lord. If the Lord sends someone else to help, wonderful. But look to the Lord, only to the Lord. And it's something we have to train ourselves to do because these things don't come naturally. Many of us have been learned to be hardworking people. Many of us have learned to fix our problems, to be conscientious, to take care of things. And so it is a natural tendency for many of us to fix things, to work it out. And that's a good thing. That's not bad at all. But there comes a time when things are just beyond our control, and so we must wait and just trust in the Lord. And to believe this promise, this is hard, I can't do it, it looks like I may lose my house, it looks like I may lose my marriage, it looks like I may lose this, I may lose that, I may go through this, and I may go through that, but God's going to be with me through it all. So he says, don't fear, don't be dismayed. God, my God, will be with me through it all. And I have to believe that and trust him. In verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, and or as a non-existent thing. Now, he's talking about those who are going to invade them, the enemies. They're going to do their job, but in the end, you will remain, but they will not. They will do their job in acting as my wooden spoon to spank you, to discipline you, to do what needs to be done so that you will have no one else in this world to trust except me. I must do this, God is saying, because I love you and I want you to trust in me. God is a jealous God for your love. He wants you to love him and him alone and have no other gods before him. He wants you to love him. Top priority, numero uno, nobody else but God in your life. That doesn't mean you can't have friends and acquaintances, people you like and love. That's not what it's saying. But God has to be number one. And he has a way of removing all of those securities that we have built up around our lives so that we find ourselves only trusting in him. Because it's a good place to be. If we'll just begin there, we find we're going to have a lot of great experiences with God. The enemies, the problems, the trials, all of these things that bring us to these points, those will all come and go. They will all come and go. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. That's the promise of the Lord. Fear not, I will help you. And the Lord is going to hold your hand through it all. Have you ever felt the Lord holding your hand through times? Now, we don't feel it physically, I know that. But you just know that there is something good helping you through the trial, helping you through the process. And that's something or is a someone. It's our God. He will help you through these things. And you have to believe that he will. And that give him the time to work it out. Wait on the Lord, and you will have strength. Fear not, you worm Jacob. I guess it's a term of endearment there. It's a, you know, that's what you tell your little kids. Hey, come here, my little worm. No. The word worm, actually, it's a word that the Lord uses of himself in Psalm 22 in verse 6, where that's the messianic psalm, where Jesus on the cross declares, I am not a man, I am a worm, I am a reproach. And the idea there is that the word worm is that Jacob is a reproach to the nations. He's despised by everyone. And so fear not, you who are despised by everyone. Speaking, of course, of Jacob, you men of Israel, he's talking about. Interesting, he uses both words and he uses them interchangeably. They are the same. Remember, he was born Jacob, which means a heel catcher, and it seemed to imply his life as a manipulator or his life in the flesh, Jacob. But then he had that experience with God when he wrestled with the Lord. And after wrestling with the Lord said, we're going to change your name to Israel. Israel means Prince of God, or someone who is ruled by the Lord, and the new nature is implied there. The old nature is Jacob, the new nature is Israel. And so a beautiful picture for us of the new life. And this is the one of the new life pictures that God has put in the Old Testament. The new person, I will help you, says the Lord, and your redeemer. Now, the word redeemer in Hebrew is goel or kinsman. In other words, this is the one who is related in that he's the one who is responsible for protecting and providing for you when you're in need. And so God says, I will be your kinsman. I will be your redeemer. I'm the one that is responsible for you, and I will take the responsibility for you. I am the Holy One of Israel. And so though others may reproach you, though others will think of you as the worm or a disgusting thing, not me. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to be your kinsman. And behold, he said, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. Now, I don't know if you've been paying attention, but from verse 10 till now, there are several times when God says, I will do many things. In verse 10, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand or with my faithful promises. In verse 13, I will help you at the end of the verse. And in verse 14, he says again, I will help you. In verse 15, I will make you into a new threshing sledge, which means I'm going to make you a powerful weapon that no one is going to be able to overcome you. No one is going to be able to overpower you. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like a chaff. And again, this is all about the trials, the enemies that will come against them. And think about it in our ways too. Our trials are temporary. And God has given us victory over everything that we will experience in life. Trust in the Lord. Wait on the Lord, and you will renew your strength. Wait on the Lord. And everything that you are confronted with, you will have to go through it, but ultimately, you notice there's going to be an effort here, the threshing of the mountains. Beat them. You have to beat them, and you're going to make them into chaff. It's talking about wheat. You take wheat, you put it on the floor, and you beat it, and then you throw it up in the air. The chaff is blown away. The kernel of wheat falls to the mat, and that's the idea. There's an effort there. It's not that we just cross our legs, touch our fingertips to our index finger, and say, oh, we may have to do something in waiting for the Lord. We may have to actually act, do something in our faith. Faith is very often an active thing, but when we take steps in faith, we're doing something. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that we do nothing. Waiting on the Lord means that we're seeking, we're pursuing, we're carrying on with life as we're supposed to. We're doing the things that we're needing to do as far as our responsibility as believers. There are responsibilities that we have. And when we do our part, you can be sure God will match that and more in doing his part. And so we will see that you shall winnow them in verse 16. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord. And so, since God is saying this is the way it's going to be, folks, then the idea is, then start rejoicing. You may not see it now, because right now you're in the midst of the trial. But every trial you're in is a promised victory. Every trial. It will never end badly for you because you're waiting on the Lord who will always renew your strength. And so our song can already begin now. We don't have to wait to see the victory. The victory is already guaranteed. That's the wonderful life of faith. And hopefully we can see that and actually act upon it. And the glory of the Holy One of Israel, the end of verse 16. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. Do you see what God is saying? I will do these things. He's saying that. I will do these things. And all you have to do is wait on Him. Just wait on the Lord. He will take care of everything that needs to be done if you'll just wait upon Him and do what you know you're called to do. Do the things that you're responsible for. God has a whole list of wonderful things waiting for you. And here, He's talking about the poor and the needy. Now, I know He's talking about people who may be physically poor and needy, but there's a spiritual need that we have as well. Every Wednesday night we meet together for prayer, and we were praying tonight, and there isn't a time that we pray together that we don't pray for people who have physical illness of some kind or some kind of physical need. They're in need of some kind. But every one of us usually will pray for that person in need, and then we'll say, Lord, touch their physical need, but we know they have spiritual need. And we'll talk about the spiritual need or talk to God about that great spiritual need that every one of us has. That's the ministry of Jesus Christ. He came to take care of the spiritual need. The physical need is very secondary to God's concerns for us. I promise you that. God's primary concern in our lives has to do with the kingdom, has to do with an eternal perspective. And God will usually work, even in a physical realm. Even in the physical realm, it somehow has something to do with your eternal destiny, with your eternal development. In developing an eternal mind, an eternal perspective, an eternal life. God is more concerned with your eternity than any other aspect of your life. And so when He does things in your life, even though it may be physical, it may be financial, it may be emotional, whatever it may be, it's going to have some connection to a spiritual reality and a spiritual wonder. So keep your eyes fixed on the spiritual thing. That's why Paul said that in Colossians. And since you've been risen with Christ, set your mind on things above. It's the things above that matter. Those are the things that become priorities for us. And it's interesting in verse 19 how God says, I will plant in the wilderness. And, you know, the implication here in a very literal sense is that the wilderness is going to have plants in it. That the wilderness is the desert. And it's almost an impossibility. However, when you go to Israel today, and the fascinating thing is it was a desert area for so long, but somehow God has been able to provide wisdom to the people of Israel in that area. And what you see is an amazing thing. The desert is filled with agriculture. Agriculture like has never been imagined before. I've been to Israel a few times, and it's really quite amazing. When you look at you can go up on top of Mount Hermon, let's say, or the Golan Heights. You're standing on the Golan Heights, and you look out over the different valleys that are all around. You can see all the valleys around. By the agricultural landscape, you can tell where the border of Israel starts and where the border of the Arab countries begin. Those countries were not given this same promise. Israel was given this promise. And where their land begins is all green. Where the Arab land begins, it's all brown. It's an amazing, startling reality. You may say, well, that's not fair. Study the Bible a little more and you'll know exactly why it's happened that way. There's no question that this is a divine thing. And everywhere you look throughout the land of Israel, gardens. Lush gardens, beautiful things to see. They are one of their number one incomes in the nation is through exportation of fruits and vegetables and agriculture, trees and plants. It's an amazing thing to see what God has done, miraculously turning this wilderness into a place where trees grow and plants grow. And when I lived in Europe, the many years I lived in Europe, much of the vegetables and fruits that we ate came from Israel. They supply Europe with all of these things. It's just wonderful. Fulfillment of prophecy. That they may see, verse 20, and know, and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. I will do this, God said. Then he goes back to the skeptics. He says in verse 21, present your case, says the Lord. Bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Now, way back in Isaiah chapter 1, in verse 18, the Lord says, come now, let's reason together, you and me, you and I. Let us reason together. And the idea here is, come on, let's make sense of this whole thing. I can go toe-to-toe with you if you want to. Have you ever heard someone say, you know, well, I want to have hard facts. I want real sound wisdom. I want to hear the real truth. Give me the facts about God. God is willing to give you the facts about himself. Maybe we don't have all of the intelligence, but God certainly does. And he wants to make sense with the skeptics of this world. So many people don't really believe in God. And God says, bring me, and this is going to happen. Remember that judgment day I spoke about? This is going to happen. God is going to say, bring forth your strong reasons, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, the past things, what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Give us some wisdom about the things that have happened in the past. Can you explain how that happened? Can you tell me where all this came from? Or declare to us things to come, prophecy. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Prophesy to us. Let's examine your prophecy that we may know that you are gods. These idols that you're praying to, that you're using as the protectors of your lives. You show us how your gods are working for you, and we'll believe too. This is God's challenge. The things that you're trusting in, show me how they've helped you. Huh. Boy, this is, I'll tell you, it's a great evangelistic tool right here. You can take this to any religious person in the world and ask them, how is your religion really helping you? Is it doing anything for you at all? Because I'll tell you what Jesus is doing for me. And so he says he reasons with them. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed, there be a wonder there, perplexed, and see it all together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is a fool, an abomination. And the word abomination, of course, is a disgusting thing. But the idea here is to trust in something that doesn't work is just dumb. It just doesn't make sense. And that's God's reasoning. Think about it, he says. What have you put your confidence in? What have you put your trust in? And why do you keep trusting in it if it's not working? Interesting. But it sounds like much of the world, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like much of our world? Constantly putting a faith, a confidence in something that can't help them. I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun. He shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous. Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. And he's talking again in verse 25 about King Cyrus. For sure, probably here is talking about King Cyrus, that he is the one who will call on his name. And it's probably worth looking at, but in Ezra, it speaks this Cyrus is actually going to call on his name. In verse 2 of Ezra chapter 1, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So Cyrus giving God glory, giving God the credit for giving him victory over all of these nations, and also the one who told him to build up the house in Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple. So a beautiful fulfillment of prophecy once again that we see here. Verse 27, the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word? Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. And yet, people put their trust in these things. Now, of course, we have things in our day that we put our trust in, but it's obviously foolishness to do so because it can't work. It can't possibly hold you up, and so it's foolishness to do so. Chapter 42, behold, my servant. Who's the servant? This is a chapter about Jesus Christ, and it's all about him. He is the servant. He is the servant, he says here, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. And he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. And this is Isaiah 53. This is the chapter that talks about the Messiah and his suffering. And there it mentions that he will be led as a lamb to the slaughter without a voice. Silent he will be. And we know that when we read the Gospels, that's precisely how he went to the cross, without a voice, without a word, without whining or complaining about what he was actually doing. We see the words here, I have put my spirit upon him. You remember what it said in Luke chapter 4? The spirit of God is upon me, he said. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, he said, as he opened the book of Isaiah and he read from here, the spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and so on and so forth. And here we see the beginning of that, or a version of that, as he talks about the Spirit of God upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. In other words, he will help those who are in a weak sense, in a weak state, and of course, those are the sinners of the world. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 12, talks about these things, bringing them to light for us. In verse 16, it says, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed, and he talks about these things. The point I'm making here is, chapter 42 is applied to Jesus Christ by Jesus himself. These words are speaking about our Savior, the prophecy of his coming. That's why it says there in chapter 12 and verse 17 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. So these words in chapter 42 are fulfilled by the ministry, the presence of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. In chapter 12 of Matthew and verse 21, it says that the Gentiles will trust in him, and that's this concluding verse there in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Now he flip-flops in verse 5 And he's now prophesying to Jesus himself. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. Most of your Bibles will see the word you is in capital letters. Who's he talking to? He's talking to Jesus. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness or for a righteous purpose and will hold your hand, just like he promised to hold ours, and I will keep you and give you a covenant as a covenant to the people. When Jesus said, I'm bringing the new covenant, what is the new covenant? We know it's the blood of Jesus, but here the Lord says, Jesus is the covenant. Jesus is the covenant. That is our bride. He is the one that has been given to us. Notice the ministry here, to open the blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Remember we read that in Luke chapter 4. Those who sit in darkness from the prison house. Jesus came to set the prisoners free. What prisoners? Well, those who are imprisoned by sin, imprisoned by Satan. And so we've been set free. I am the Lord, that is my name. Notice the word Lord, probably in all of your Bibles, all capital letters. You'll see that throughout the Old Testament, and throughout the Old Testament, whenever you see that, in the Hebrew, it is called the Tetragrammatron. The Tetragrammatron just simply means the word of four letters, and the word or the name of four letters. And the name of four letters is the YH, the WH, or the YHVH. It's where we get the name Yahweh or Jehovah. We say Yahweh or Jehovah because the way the Jews transcribed the name of God, they took out the letters lest anyone should use it in vain. And so we're not sure really what the letters are, the vowels, I mean. We're not sure what the vowels to the name is. And so we assume it's Yahweh. We assume it's Jehovah, one of those. And so that's why there's the question going back and forth. But this is referring to the name of God. The Lord is, or Yahweh, is my name. Jehovah is my name. And my glory I will give to no other. I will not give to another, for nor my praise to be to carved images. So God is not going to stand for idol worship. He's not going to stand for anyone trying to grab praise that belongs to the Lord. And something ministers must remember, this is a very important verse for us. Behold, the former things have come to pass. That means the past prophecies. The past prophecies are fulfilled. And new prophecies, if I may, I declare, before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Thus, it is a prophecy. Before it actually happens, the Lord says, this is what will happen. How can he do that? How is it possible? He says, all of the things I've already prophesied for you have already come to pass, but I've got new things for you. New stuff's coming, and you can trust that new stuff. How can he be so sure of that? Because God is eternal. And he's not in time like we are. In other words, God has already been to the future. He's already seen the future. And now he's come back into our present. But he's eternal. He's outside of time. He already knows the end of all things. And he knows that from the beginning of all things. Our God is eternal. And that's why when he sees a prophet or declares a prophecy, it's not like he's going to manipulate it or make it happen. He's already seen it happen. It's already happened, and so he's just saying, this is what comes next. This is what comes next. Have you ever seen a movie and then go and see it again with a friend? And you hate seeing movies with guys like that, you know? Oh, guess what happens? Oh, there's quiet. I want to watch it myself. Well, the Lord is, that's what he's doing. Oh, let me tell you what comes next. He's telling us what comes next because he's already seen it. And that's what's wonderful about prophecy. It is sure. You can count on it. So sing to the Lord a new song. Rejoice in it. It's a beautiful thing. We can't lose. We are victors because of Jesus Christ. And so sing to the Lord a new song and sing now before you even have seen the fulfillment of it. You can trust it. Look, these verses of the early part of chapter 42 were fulfilled in Matthew chapter 12. We read it. It's already happened. We can look back, not just to Isaiah's day, we look back to Jesus' day, and we see that it was fulfilled. Now, as we go further on in Isaiah, we're going to see things of the future kingdom, things that are going to happen after the end of time, after the end of all of the governments of the world. Oh, that's a bunch of nonsense, you say. Really? You think it is nonsense? I'll bet they thought the same thing. I mean, they thought, this guy Cyrus? Who's Cyrus? He's going to come. Cyrus is going to come. Yeah, not only is he going to come, he has come, and it's already done exactly. Like, wait till we get to Daniel. Amazing prophecies fulfilled by Daniel. So much so that to not believe the prophecies of the Bible, you're cuckoo. Because I'll tell you what, God's word is truer than we are sitting here right now. More sure. The person who doesn't believe that is unfortunately missing something quite wonderful in their personal lives. And oh, I want to keep going. Oh, miscalculated. But we're going to have to stop here. But I'll read through this little praise part here, and then we'll stop at verse 13. Sing to the Lord a new song and praise, and his praise from the ends of the earth, you who go down to the sea, and all that is in it, you coastlands that may be the Gentiles, and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and all its cities lift up their voice, the villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing, let them shout from the top of the mountains, let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praises in the coastlands or to the Gentiles. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war, and he shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. That includes the idols and the worshipers of idols. And what he's doing here is saying, I am so passionate about this. That's verse 13. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war against idolatry, against all the naysayers, against all who would reject this wonderful good news. It's coming. It's coming. And those of us who know Jesus Christ should rejoice and lift up that new song, the new song that the Lord puts in our heart. It's not a song like this that we sang tonight. It's a song of something that's ringing true within our spirit, within our heart, the life that Christ places within us. And that is that new song that we have because of Jesus Christ. We have reason to sing. We win. Go to the end of the book. You'll see what I'm talking about. Go to the last chapter. It's okay. You can do that. Go to the last chapters of the book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. You'll see we win. And we will have the reward promised to us by all of the promises contained within the Word of God. You win. So we sing.